A great Father and Most High God, we come before you well aware of the fact that we are your beloved, the apple of your eye, those who have been justified freely by grace, cleansed and washed in the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we stand before you blameless. We can't even fathom, Lord, the great work of love and mercy that you have done for us. And we ask now that as we come to hear your word, that you would be pleased to help us show in the way that we hear just how much we love you. Help us to show in the way we preach just how much we love you. Lord, our love falls so far short, and there's so many things that hinder us from a proper reception of your word. So many offenses, so many distractions. Would you not have mercy on us, O God? We want the profit from your word this morning. We want to hear your voice. Please help us. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. How many times have you wanted to buy something? And you're all excited about buying it. And then you see the price tag. And your heart sinks. For example, I can say this personally with regards to Knicks tickets. I've been a big Knicks fan for my whole life. And I remember asking my dad, begging my dad, oh, can you just take me to see the Knicks play in Madison Square Garden? And even recently, in the last couple of years, I've wanted to take my boys there to see a professional NBA basketball game. And even when the Knicks aren't even playing well, the price is exorbitant. And you look at it, and you're so excited. You want to be part of it. And then, at least I do, I walk away saying, well, maybe now isn't the time. Maybe right now isn't the time for me to buy these tickets and be part of this game. Because I recognize, at least in that situation, that for me, the sacrifice was going to be too great for the pleasure of entertainment. The price was, in a sense, out of my league. Well, this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to see in his word, is going to be addressing people who seem to be following him. They seem to be all excited about religion and about Jesus Christ. And then he's going to set before them the cost, the price, what it really takes, what it's really going to cost you to be one of my followers. He, as it were, takes these people who are really excited and says, okay, well, now let's look at the price tag. And the question for them is going to be, the question for them was, are they going to pay that price? Do their hearts sink within themselves, and will they find themselves walking away? Or are they saying, or did they say to themselves, Lord, it doesn't matter what the cost was, I will follow you. And the word of God is going to come to us, dear friends and dear saints in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's going to be asking the same exact question. And no doubt many of us, in many ways, there's to some extent an excitement about maybe being a Christian and following Jesus. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as he speaks to those people so many years ago, he's going to speak to us and reveal to us the price tag, the cost of being his disciple. And how are we, as it were, going to leave this place? Are we going to leave saying, Lord, I will follow you no matter what the cost. I will pay whatever price needs to be paid. Or will we have that attitude which says, wow, I was so excited about it. It seemed like such a good thing to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. But that's just not a price I'm willing to pay. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 25 through 33. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. This is the holy
inerrant, infallible, inspired word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. Now great crowds accompanied him, that is Jesus. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. We will be studying this passage under three headings this morning. First, a great choice. A great choice. The context in this passage, this immediate context, is laid out for us in verse 25, where it says, now great crowds accompanied him. And if you go back in the book of Luke, you see that Jesus has attained a level of popularity. He is, to some extent, a celebrity. Turn with me back to, well, you don't have to turn with me, but back in Luke chapter 5, Jesus, there's that story of Jesus healing the man who was let down through the roof. And why was it that the man had to be let down through the roof? Well, it's because there were so many people who had thronged to hear the Lord Jesus Christ and had thronged to see him, that people who wanted to be there and wanted to experience Jesus' healing powers were not able to get there. And so they had to go on the roof and lower their friend down. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Well, those 5,000 people weren't there just by chance. They were there because they were attracted in one way or another, for one reason or another, to the ministry and the person of Jesus Christ. 5,000 men, it says. There was probably even many more thousands of people who were there. And then in Luke chapter 12, just one or two pages over, at the beginning of the chapter, it says in verse 1, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together so that they were trampling one another. This is the idea of, he's so popular, people are rushing to see him, they're trampling each other. You gotta be where Jesus is. You gotta see Jesus. You gotta hear Jesus. So it's very clear as we come to this passage that there's a lot of people who are following Jesus. He's a great attraction. He's a big celebrity. People were essentially saying, this is exciting. This is the place to be. This is the person to listen to. They were saying, this is great. And they were following him. And later on, as Jesus lays out two illustrations when he's making his point, he uses the illustration of a person building a house and a king going off to war. And for those of you who have been in, you wouldn't have been in a situation where you're going out to war, but maybe buying a house, potentially building a house, or coming on something that you might be able to obtain for yourself. You can just picture somebody in that situation. They have their dreams, right? I'm going to build a house, and you picture what it looks like. And you maybe even take a visual tour through the house, and it can be really exciting. Wow, I want this room in there, and we're going to have this outside, and the kids are going to be able to enjoy that. And it's very exciting, those types of thoughts. Likewise, a king. You can just picture a king, his visions of greatness. You know, I'm going to go and my name's going to be spread far and wide and my troops are going to rout the enemies and I'm going to extend my kingdom this way and that way. And the thought is a great thought. And how many kings haven't had visions of grandeur and glory like that? Very exciting. And they think to themselves, wow, isn't this great? And for many people, Christianity is like this. They have these thoughts about what being a Christian is. They have these visions of what Christianity is all about. And there is, in their minds, a great attraction to what they think it is. There is a great attraction, to some extent, to the person of Jesus Christ, to being spiritual, to being very religious, to being associated with the church, to being associated with Christianity. You know, you're part of something. There's some camaraderie. And you sense that there's a power, there's some sort of spiritual power associated with Christianity and with the Christ of Christianity. Following Jesus seems to you like a great choice. And what I mean by that is it seems like a great idea in theory. It seems like a great idea in theory. So that's our first point, a great choice. Secondly, a great cost. And this is where we're going to be spending most of our time this morning. Point number two, a great cost. Jesus lays out in one way or another the cost of being his disciple. He says, first of all, in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And clearly, one of the great costs that Jesus Christ is saying needs to be incurred if you're going to be one of his disciples is this. It will cost you your closest relationships. It will cost you your closest relationships. And to understand what Jesus is saying here, we first have to ask, what does the rest of the scripture say? Because if you come to this verse, isolated from the rest of the text of scripture, this is really startling. Disturbing, surprising. You know, we just read the great chapter of love. And even people who have very, very meager understandings of scripture know that God is love. And Christianity has as one of its chief virtues love. And that the sum of the Ten Commandments is love. Love to God and love to your neighbor. So when you see this, it's like, wait a minute. I have to hate? Wait, Jesus, you mean I have to hate to be your disciple? Well, what does the rest of the scripture say? And we find that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. That sheds some light. Love your enemies. Okay, well, how does that tie into this verse? Mark chapter 12, verse 31. As I mentioned previously, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these, referring to that commandment and the commandment to love the Lord. No commandment greater. So is Jesus contradicting himself? Or Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wait, you're telling me here, Lord, though, I have to hate my wife. How do these go together? Well, to quote one author, as he described what Jesus is getting at, he says this. Jesus' meaning is surely that the love the disciple has for him, that is, the love the disciple has for Jesus, must be so great that the best of earthly loves is hatred by comparison. Let me illustrate it in this way. This is a universal experience. You have a flashlight, and you're trying to figure out, are the batteries still working? Is there power in this flashlight? Well, inevitably, what do? Right? You don't take it out in the middle of the day and shine the flashlight because you're not going to be able to tell. You take it into a dark room. And there you turn on the light. Imagine, though, you took it out into the light in a day like today where it's very bright. I was outside. It's almost blinding. It's so bright. Even if the flashlight had a little bit of power in it, even if there was some life to the batteries, you wouldn't be able to tell, would you? And that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. Even if somebody has a real, sincere, honest love for their human relations, if you take it out and put it in the light of their love for Jesus, you're not going to see it. You're not even going to be able to tell it barely exists. That's how bright their love is for Christ. That's how overpowering their love for Christ is. That the meager, small love they have for their fellow creature just seems like nothing in comparison. the real disciple, for the real disciple. You can't check the reality of their love for those closest to them in the light of their love for Christ, because it'll be so far outshined, you won't even be able to tell it exists. And this idea is confirmed for us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, where Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus is saying the same exact thing here. The love of the disciple, the love the disciple has for him must be so great that the best of earthly loves is hatred in comparison. Dear friends, I've seen many in our culture, even in the church, for example, whose love for their children or whose love for their spouse in many cases seems to come dangerously close to exceeding their love for Jesus Christ. Everything seems to be sacrificed at the altar of their children. Children can become the sacred cow. I've seen this in my office. We live in a day and age when, in one sense, the family is being kind of set aside. But in another sense, I'm sure you've seen this, if you're doing it for your child or if you're doing it for your grandchild, nobody can go there. Don't even question your motives. So I see this at work where somebody might, it might be something as simple as leaving early. Well, if I have to do it for my kids, well, don't even question. Like, of course it's a legitimate reason. Or if I'm going to do this or if I'm going to do that, well, I'm doing it for my kids. And it's like you can't question if they're doing it for their kids. That's like the highest motivation someone could ever possibly have. The same thing can be said for spouses. Whatever the spouse wants, whatever will make them happy, whatever will satisfy them, whatever will keep them quiet, whatever won't prevent conflict with them, nothing is going too far for your spouse. And here's some test questions that you can ask yourself to say, wow, is my love for children or grandchildren or a spouse coming dangerously close, or maybe has it exceeded my love for Christ? Who gets your money? Christ or your children? Who gets your time? Christ or your children? Whose company do you look forward to more? Christ or your children? What are you more concerned about? Your relationship with Christ or your relationship with your children? What takes priority? Christ's people or your children? What gives you more joy, Christ being praised or your children being praised? What about this? Test questions for those of you who are married. What are you more concerned about, having Christ be happy with you or your spouse be happy with you? Whose praise do you seek more, Christ's or your spouse's? Whose agenda is more of a priority in your life, Christ's agenda for you or the agenda that your spouse seeks to push onto you? Whose frown do you try harder to avoid? Christ's frown or your spouse's frown? When you think of spending money, are you more likely to give to Christ and his kingdom or to get your spouse something that they want? It's about priorities. You have to love Christ more. If Christ is not first compared to all relationships, Jesus says, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist, a biblical scholar to figure out what Jesus means when he says more than once, you can't be my disciple. You can't. That's the first cost. Second cost, verse 27. Jesus says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And Jesus is saying, being my disciple won't simply cost you your closest relationships. It's going to cost you your very life. The cost of your life. Taking up your cross is a one-way trip. There's no return trip from taking up your cross. You don't return alive. There was nobody, to put it in kind of modern-day speech, no one was ever able to blog about their cross-carrying experience. Like, this is what happened when I carried my cross. Dead men tell no tales. But again, like we had in verse 26, Jesus is using a figure of speech. What does he mean when he says here, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple"? What does it mean? Well, It means that if you're going to be a real follower of Christ, it is a one-way trip. You die. It's going to cost you your life. Your life is completely over. You had goals. You had priorities. You had aspirations. You had endeavors. They're gone. That whole life is just thrown out the window. There's complete overhaul. And in place of it, you have Christ's goals, Christ's priorities, Christ's aspirations, the things that please Christ and the things that Christ loves. Jesus says here, it's going to cost you your life, meaning it's going to cost you your whole life, meaning it's going to cost you this forever. And what I mean by that is there's no such thing as term discipleship. No such thing as term discipleship or being a disciple for a season. It's your life. You never retire from it. It's forever. You know, there are situations where someone can be really a part of something, and it is just for a time. So you have Boy Scouts, and they're part of the patrol, and they might get a badge, and they're really a member of that troop. Or you have you can have a situation where karate or martial arts, and they have certain levels. You can say, I was really a part of it up to that level, and here's my badge that shows what I accomplished. But Jesus doesn't envision, well, you know, you can come and you can be my disciple for part of your life. And you can kind of get a badge, and then you can step back, and then you can come in, and then you get this belt and this mark of discipleship, and you step back and do your own thing, and you're in and out. It's the whole life. It's a one-way trip. It's a complete overhaul. And Jesus emphasizes this even when he talks about some of these illustrations that he uses. The very idea of starting and not finishing to him is abhorrent. That's one of the main points of these illustrations. You don't start building a building, not finish it, and you say, wow, I accomplished something good. I set out to accomplish what I wanted to do, when all you have is a foundation. Or you don't go to war and say, well, at least I did the first charge. Yes, I got slaughtered. Yes, we lost and got taken into captivity. Yes, we got completely annihilated. But I can hang my hat on the fact that at least we went to the battlefield and rushed out there. The idea is starting the battle's not enough. Starting the building's not enough. If you can't finish it, you shouldn't even start it. If you can't finish it, you shouldn't even start it. It's the completion that matters. Completion and finishing means you are a disciple all the way up until your dying breath. All the way through your dying breath. And this, of course, just adds to the expense of being a disciple. As if the first price tag wasn't enough, now you're like, wow, this is even more. And I'm telling you, dear friends and brethren here this morning, what I call pseudo cross-carrying is very popular in our day. You know, you volunteer a little bit over here in the church. You give a little bit over here in the church, and you're involved and you're doing things, and you do enough to kind of satisfy yourself that, wow, I'm really the real deal. I have a client, he's not Protestant, he's Catholic, and he's one of the most dishonest people I've met. It's gotten to the point where I actually had to speak to management in my company and say, I really don't want to work with this guy anymore. But he's known to people who don't really know him that well. And I've been in the room where people have spoken about him in this way. Like, wow, what a charitable guy. What a good guy. He's making a lot of money. So he gives, you know, $10,000 here, $20,000 there. And he seems like a great guy. He seems like he's really, really sacrificing. And he seems like he's the real deal. But when you pull back all the smoke screen of it, there's fictitiousness, fakeness, not reality there. He's not dying. In fact, you could say he's doing everything he can to keep himself alive, to keep his own ambitions alive, his own priorities alive. And so this isn't sacrificing, this is no sacrifice for Christianity and for Christ. This is him giving to achieve his own ends and his own means. And we can do the same thing. You know, I'll give 3 hours of my time to church. Well, what a sacrifice. But I'll keep the rest of the week for myself. I can give a couple dollars to the church, but everything else is mine. I can do this for the church, do that for the church. But really, when you get down to it, my greatest energies are not spent serving Christ, are not spent serving his kingdom. They're spent on something else. You're not dying. You're doing everything you can to keep yourself alive. Pseudo cross-caring has always been something that's very, very popular. And dear friends, being a disciple costs you not only your closest relationships, it also costs you your whole life, the character of your life, and the entirety of your life. But also there's a third cost that Jesus lays out for us, and that's in verse 33. He says, "So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And what Jesus is saying here is, it seems to be like a summary statement, and in many ways it is. He's saying it costs you everything. You know, just in case we didn't get the point. Just in case we think there's some part of my life, some part of my being, some part of who I am that I can actually hold on to. Jesus is going to use this all-inclusive statement to say, if you're going to be my disciple, everything. Now, this phrase, when you read it in the Greek, the translators kind of supplement what they think Jesus is getting at. It doesn't necessarily indicate strictly possessions. You know, you read this and you think, okay, I need to renounce all that I have, like physical possessions. Well, I have a car, I have a house, I have children, I have a computer, I have a hobby, I gotta renounce these things that are maybe physical, tangible. But really, you could translate it this way. Whoever does not say farewell to all the things that are about himself. Whoever does not say farewell to all the things that are about himself. That of course, would include possessions, but it includes everything about you. It's not just talking, I believe, about things you have. It's talking about everything about you. That you have to, as it were, your whole life, wave goodbye to it. Your secret sins, your ungodly motives, your selfish priorities, your evil inclinations. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, everything goes. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says this, "I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." What's Paul saying there? There's nothing about me that's alive anymore. He doesn't just say, oh, it's limited to my possessions, where I had to leave home and leave that behind. I couldn't carry this with me. No, I no longer live. Everything about me, everything associated me, everything that you could characterize about me before Christ came in, it's dead. Christ, my life is defined by Christ living through me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." What's the idea there? That there's nothing of mine that survived. I'm not my own. I can't have my own ideas. I can't have my own motives, my own goals, my own aspirations. It's all my master's. I've been bought with a price. It all went out the window. John MacArthur says this, speaking about the fact that we are Christ's slaves. He says, "Christians are slaves. A slave could not own property, could not give testimony in a court of law as a witness in a case, could not seek reparations from a civil court of law, because he had no rights. He had no rights, no autonomy, and no freedom." Essentially what it's saying, your life as you knew it, completely gone. Your life as you knew it, completely over. You are the slave of Jesus Christ. Everything about you is replaced with Christ. You're Christ's slave. It will cost you everything. Now, a couple lessons before we get to our last point. It's coming from Jesus' lips loudly and clearly that he's not a fan of people dabbling in Christianity. He's not a fan of Christianity as a hobby. Christianity as an elective, Christianity as a supplement, Christianity as an accessory. You know, Jesus didn't think, well, I'm building my kingdom because I have Twitter followers. You know, people who are associated with me and will listen to some extent to what I'm about, but it's really just an appendage to their life. Or Facebook friends or LinkedIn connections. You know, people who, and I'm in the world of LinkedIn, people who are connected to me, but at the end of the day, it's really just what I can get from them. You know, people who are connected to Jesus, but really it's about what I can get from Jesus. He's not looking for junior disciples who can work their way up. You know, what I mean by junior disciples is where Jesus says, well, listen, I have an entry-level program for being a follower of mine. I don't require a lot. You know, I kind of bring you into the fold, and you really keep your own life for the most part. And then we'll slowly work you into what being a disciple is. And after a while, hopefully, you kind of assimilate into the program and you kind of join the club and adopt my vision. No. In other words, if the youngest in here, 4 years old, 5 years old, 6 years old, Jesus would say to them, it will cost you everything.
There's no junior discipleship program, as it were. Jesus wants to make it abundantly clear. He's not at all ready to call people disciples who are flattering themselves, thinking that they're following him, but they're not willing to give up everything. And isn't it true that most people don't share Jesus' definition of a disciple? In other words, if you went to these people and said, are you a disciple of Jesus? They would have said, yeah, I'm following him. Jesus would have said, no, they're not. The question is, does your definition match up with Jesus' definition? Does your definition also differ? Well, that's one lesson. He's not a fan of people dabbling in Christianity. Second lesson is, if your religion doesn't cost much, it's probably not the real deal. You know, I was just reading, and my boys have a book, National Geographic, and they had a couple pages on, here's some diamonds, here's some gold, and how do you figure out the real from the fake? You know, you breathe on it, and does the mist disappear quickly, or does it stay longer? When the gold rubs your skin, does it leave a mark or not? And, you know, all these ways to determine, is it real or fictitious? And let me tell you something that you are very aware of yourselves. If it doesn't cost you a lot, it's probably not the real deal. How many of you have had a friend, or maybe you yourselves have been in this situation? It's like, wow, look what I got. I got this great Coach, Prada, Gucci, Chanel, I don't even know what some of these words mean, Louis Vuitton purse for $10. Okay? If you're in that situation, I don't want to burst your bubble. It's not the real deal. Okay? I hopefully you figured that out before you came in this morning. But if you only paid $10 for that purse, it's not the real thing. And it's funny because you don't even have to look at it, right? I don't even have to say, show me. It's not even like, well, let me examine it. Let me look at the characteristics and qualities. All I have to say is, I know it's ugly. It's what you pay for it. And how many people can that be said of their religion? You don't even have to tell me what you do. You don't even have to tell me what your life is like. You don't have to tell me about anything. Just, if it only costs you a little bit or nothing, I can tell you right now it's not real. I can tell you right now it's not real. What does it cost to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? It costs everything. If it didn't cost you everything, if you didn't have to say farewell to everything about yourself, it's not the real deal. That's the third lesson. The fourth lesson is this. For something that is expensive, you need to sit down and think about it. And Jesus makes a point in this passage of saying that following him requires some consideration. There were calculations that were done by these illustrations. The man who's going to go out and build a house. The king who's going to go out and wage war. And it's interesting, if you follow with me and read in verse 28, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down? Sit down. Verse 31, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first? And again, you know, some of us, we sit down when we're tired. But I'm sure you've had a situation where somebody says, well, you better sit down for this news. What are they saying? I'm about to tell you something really serious. You're going to want to process it. You need to absorb it. You need to meditate on it. This isn't a knee-jerk response that I'm looking for.
And that's what Jesus is saying. If you're going to be building a house, you don't just, you know, and I'm sure Pastor Ron can attest that if he met somebody who was throwing this up, throw that up, he's like, whoa, this person has no idea what they're getting into. And if there was a king who's, yeah, just disperse 5,000 troops over there, and they're not looking at a map, they haven't heard reports of where the enemy is, it's like, whoa, 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 slow down, think about what you're doing. It's serious. And Jesus is saying the same thing about being his disciple. This is a really big decision you're making. It's a really big decision. It is foolish not to think over what being a disciple of Jesus is all about. In every other area of our lives, don't we obsess about costs? You know, it's like, well, how much is it going to cost? You know, I get a proposal for work done. We get quotes. We get estimates. And for those of you who are self-employed, you can testify probably how many times this can be annoying even. Somebody goes out and gets 10 quotes, 20 quotes, you know, and they come back and, well, can you cut this out? Can you cut that out? I mean, we obsess about costs. We obsess about costs. But yet, when it comes to maybe the most important decision that we'll ever make, are we spending time thinking about it? Are we sitting down and calculating the cost? Are we meditating on the significance of what we're about to go into? It's not a time to play games. The king in Jesus' story recognized this. He sat down, he said, whoa, I'm about to get into something that is way over my head. I need to immediately go and sue for terms of peace. He was essentially saying, this battle's not for me. I'm going to get destroyed if I enter into this battle. And this may be hard to believe, but Jesus makes it very clear. He'd rather you not follow him than not count the cost and not know what you're getting involved in. And you might be like, whoa. I mean, isn't Jesus like welcoming people? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And how many invitations to follow him and trust in him and believe in him? And yet, when he said hard things in John chapter 6, turn with me to John chapter 6, verse 60. John chapter 6, verse 60. He has just finished a discourse. He's been saying very hard things to the people. He's not trying to, you know, say soft things that will enable people to follow him easily and then kind of lay on them, kind of a bait and hook type of thing. Well, let me give you the flowers of what following me is all about. And then I'll kind of ease you into the difficult parts of it. He's been saying very difficult things. And it says in John chapter 6, verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And as we go on, as you read this, the narrative, it's clear. Jesus doesn't go run after them, but whoa, whoa, you misunderstood what I was saying. You realize what Jesus is doing. He's sifting people. He's sifting the hearts of men. This is a pre-judgment seat that's going on. These are people who, having heard the cost, they're saying, I choose to walk away. And Jesus recognizes they know what it costs now. And they're like the king who's getting out before they lose too much. They're like the builder who wants to cut his losses. They don't want to spend more time with Jesus than they've already spent. Maybe hard to believe, but Jesus would prefer you commit to being his disciple according to his terms or leave. The most important decision you have made or will ever make is whether to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take it seriously. Take it seriously. You need to sit down, as it were, and think about it before you get involved. And then our final lesson before we move on to the next point is this. If you are really a disciple of Jesus, expect it to hurt. Expect it to hurt. I just finished reading Grapes of Wrath by John Steinbeck. Very interesting book, to say the least. And there's a part that really gripped me. It's a part where a family is leaving Oklahoma, and they're all piling up in this wagon, and they're leaving their life behind. And when I say they're leaving their life behind, I mean, it's heart-wrenching. I'm very sentimental, and I put myself in the shoes of that family, and I'm like, wow, this would be just heart-wrenching. All the memories you have in the land that they're leaving. They're leaving the house. They're just literally walking out of the house. The stove was still warm when they left. You know, and all the memories and all the things that they're leaving behind, they had a pile of possessions that they've just left behind. And it's hard.
And as the author, John Steinbeck, describes some of the pain and the hurt, he's describing the pain and the hurt of people who are waving farewell to their past life. And it hurts. It's painful. And dear friends, don't expect to become a disciple or a better disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ without it hurting, without it being painful. You're dying. You're sacrificing. You're leaving your old life behind. You're taking up a cross. It hurts. Is there anything in your life where you can say, I felt the pain? I've felt the hurt. Jesus purposely uses the illustration of a cross to signify the pain, not just the death, but the pain involved. Are you experiencing this pain? In other words, can you say, you know what? As I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it has really hurt not to do this. I've experienced great pain because I sacrificed that. It hurt a lot to say farewell to this. I experienced great pain when I had to abandon that. I would even say this, and I can say this out of my personal experience. There have been times in my life where I've said, other factors considered, I think that this is how I know it's the right thing, because it really hurts. Because I know that the path of least resistance is normally the path that is not following Jesus Christ. That this is not a universal truth, but this is a general principle. Jesus bids his followers to come and die to bear up their cross, which means daily life before him means daily pain, daily suffering, daily hurt. And my dear friends, if you're not making decisions, if you can't sit here right now and say, you know, I made a decision here and decision there and it hurt. I really didn't want to do it. My flesh was crying out against it. Have you done anything for Christ? Are you sacrificing anything for Christ? Have you abandoned anything for him? Because if you say, you know, being a Christian is, it's really not that difficult. It's enjoyable. There's a component of ease in it. It's pleasant. Then that doesn't sound like dying on a cross. That doesn't sound like dying on a cross. Following Jesus seems like a great choice, but it comes at a great cost. This brings us to our third and final point, a great Christ. A great Christ. And hopefully, as I was, you hear the call of Jesus to his disciples and you say, who's sufficient? Who's sufficient for this? I mean, he's explaining something that when I think of myself seems so far beyond what I'm able to do. So far out of my grasp. If Jesus, if you really want disciples, and this is the cost, no one has that in their wallet to pay. You're putting it out of the reach of everybody, including me. And there should, dear friend, there should be a sense of that in your heart. That this is way beyond my resources. That this is something that's far above what I could ever think or imagine for myself. I mean, hate my family?
bear my own cross, say farewell to everything about myself. As it were, be naked as I begin being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And everyone who's honest with himself or herself here this morning, you know I can't do it. Period. I mean, we're not even talking about there's a question. I can't do it. I don't have what it takes. I don't have enough. And when Jesus says, and where we read in John 6:33, the flesh profits nothing, you're like, yeah, I have nothing to bring in myself. In my flesh, I have nothing to bring. And how true this is. The flesh can't hate close kin. You can't do it. The flesh despises a cross, and the flesh would rather say farewell to Christ than to everything in your past life. I mean, that's just the flesh. No one who's in the flesh has the desire to pay such a cost. But here's the greatness of Christ. And it reminds me of what Spurgeon said, the blessed buts of Scripture. When the dark backdrop of our sin and our misery and our inability is just deep and penetrating, then the blessed buts of the Scripture come through. But Christ. But Christ in all his greatness and all his mercy. It says regarding Christ by Paul, he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, he said farewell to himself. That's what Jesus did. He said farewell, as it were, to himself. And he took the form of a slave. He did the will of God. He obeyed his Father. And if that meant taking up my cross and dying, Jesus said, then I'll do it. Then I'll do it. In other words, when Jesus is saying here, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be my follower, he's not talking about it some esocentric, kind of theoretical, mystical way. He's saying, no, literally, I'm going to go and die. Literally, I said farewell to myself. And I'm calling you to be exactly like me. I took up my cross, and I died. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. He's saying this to his Father. But a body you have prepared for me. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. In other words, what was the will of God the Father? The will of God the Father was, I'm going to give you a body, and you're going to sacrifice it on a tree. And Jesus, your will is my will. Your will is my will. I'm a servant. The servant of the Lord. As he's noted again and again and again in the book of Isaiah. If that's the will of my Father, even if it costs me my glory temporarily in my life. Then, after he said farewell to himself and died, he goes and he indwells men and women, boys and girls, enabling them to live and act as he did. And this is really what Galatians 2 verse 20 is talking about, the verse we mentioned previously, where Paul says, it's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. You know, Paul isn't saying somehow Christianity enables my flesh to achieve something it couldn't achieve before. It's like, no, the flesh gets thrown out the window and Christ comes in and inhabits you. Now, this, of course, we know the flesh still remains with the Christian for a while they're on this earth. But this is the Christ-exalting nature of the gospel. When you see somebody who is dying daily, when you see somebody who is taking up their cross, when you see somebody who is hating their close kin, when you see somebody who is saying farewell to everything about themselves, you're actually not seeing them. You're seeing Christ in them. You're seeing the Spirit of Christ and His sacrificial love. You're seeing the Spirit of Christ and His commitment to the will of God. You're seeing the Spirit of Christ inhabiting them, indwelling them, enabling them to live as He did. You can't pay the price The flesh profits nothing. It's a spirit who gives life. But by the enabling power of the Spirit of Christ, you can be a follower and a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why is it that Christ can speak like this and not be depressed, thinking, well, my bar is so high that there's no one who will ever attain to this? Because he knows that he himself is so worked by his Spirit and the hearts and lives of people that they will, shockingly, amazingly, miraculously, abandon all to follow him. So how can you, dear friend, be numbered among those that Christ indwells and causes to die, that his life might be revealed in them? Again, going back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The person who's going to be the one who dies for Christ is going to be the person who says, "Lord, I'm casting all my hopes on you. I'm casting all my trust on you. I'm casting everything upon you. I need you to indwell me. I need you to save me. I need you to help me. I need you to remake me. I need you to form me into your image, Lord. I need you to live in me. I want to live by faith in the Son of God." Being a disciple is a great choice. It is a great choice, but it requires the greatest of cost. But praise God for a great Christ who from the very beginning of time has been invading hearts so that when they hear the call of discipleship, they are enabled to leave all. They are enabled to deny themselves. They are enabled to take up their cross and follow him. Amen.